The scripture text is from Acts 9, from verse 1 through to 31. If you would open your scriptures with me and join me as I read. Acts 9, verses 1 to 31. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he rose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem? And has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Let's pray. O Heavenly Father, we thank you for the marvelous work you've done in our lives. Lord, that the scales of our eyes have fallen. And Father, I pray for those today amongst us where the scales have not fallen, for those who haven't seen our Lord Jesus Christ, who has risen from the dead. O Lord, I pray that even as your word is preached today, that your Spirit will quicken them, that dead bones will come alive today. O Lord, that your word would penetrate our hearts. And Lord, those of us who know you, Father, may we be comforted by your Holy Spirit. May we be strengthened, Lord, and may we grow in our love and our fear of you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning. It is always a delight to be in the house of the Lord. It's a privilege to preach the Word of God this morning for Hope Baptist Church and for those who are still here after the conference. And I pray that we would all be strengthened and encouraged on this Lord's Day. I love the Lord's Day. I love Sunday. It is the best day of the week. It's a day where we gather as God's people from the difficulties and the blessings and all of the best beauty and the best mass. And we come together on the Lord's Day and worship the triune God. And we remember that ultimately he is at work. He is in control in all things. This morning, I count it a great privilege to open up God's word. And as you've already had the scripture reading, I'm used to reading the scriptures before preaching. And I want to just read one verse this morning, and going to be bringing a message titled "The Five Marks of a Thriving Church." In verse 31 of our text, the scripture says, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, they were multiplied." Father, I pray that you'd bless the reading of your word. Lord, I need you. I need you to forgive me of my sin. I need you to cleanse me. I need you to give me your Spirit, Lord. I need unction from on high today to be able to proclaim the wonderful words of life. I pray for clarity of thought and mind and speech to be able to communicate, Lord, your wonderful word. And I know, Lord, without your Spirit, I can do nothing. But I know, Lord, through your Spirit, your word works in men's hearts. And I pray that you would do such today, that you would encourage and enliven your people in a powerful way. Lord, we have come this morning, I pray, with our cups full, though we may be a little bit exhausted in our flesh. Lord, help us to look to you. Help us to rejoice in you. Help us to leave here challenged and changed by your word. I pray for the congregation that is gathered here this morning, that they too would desire right now to have the Spirit of God speak to them, that they would have a desire to have their minds fully engaged and their heart fully engaged to receive the message from your word. I pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage before us, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 31, is a tremendous turning point in the scriptures. We have seen in the first, if you've read the first eight chapters of the book of Acts, you will know that it primarily focuses on the work and the ministry of the Apostle Peter. And there was a primary enemy of the church up until this time, and his name was Saul of Tarsus. He was the chief persecutor of the church, and he didn't do it as a renegade. He did it as one under authority. He did it with the authority of the Sanhedrin Council. He had authority to go into homes of families who were worshipers of Jesus, and it says hailing them out of their homes, both men and women. There was no quarter given even to the women who were the followers of Christ. It was a season of great difficulty in the early New Testament church, a season of great persecution. A persecution that, quite honestly, though we face persecution in some ways and though we see things increasing and on the rise, none of us or few of us have faced the kind of persecution that we find in the book of Acts. And yet through all of that season, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ was flourishing. Isn't that amazing? When you think about what they were going through and the difficulties and the trials and the tribulations and the possibility of even their life being taken. And yet the gospel was spreading like wildfire. It was spreading like a spark that starts in the middle of a August summer night in the high mountains where the trees just catch ablaze. God was doing a great work all throughout the region of Judea and Samaria and Galilee. At the end of Acts chapter 8, we even have this glorious account of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch who had traveled far all the way to Jerusalem to search for the truth about God and was leaving. And Philip, the evangelist, found him on the way because of God's providential care and timing. And he read from the prophet Isaiah and he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He says, "How can I except some man should guide me?" And he taught him from the scriptures that Isaiah was preaching about Jesus Christ. And he was converted. He was baptized because of his belief on the Lord Jesus. And the gospel spread down into the north of Africa. Great work was being accomplished. But up until this point, the primary work of the gospel was amongst Jewish people and the Samaritans, the half-Jews that were in that region. But it is with this passage that there is a great transition that takes place in the conversion of Saul. If you want to know if there's a testament to the power of this conversion, all you have to do is look around the room this morning and you'll find that most of us would be Gentiles who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are here today not only because we are a part of fulfilling the Great Commission. We are here today as a result of it. We're here as a result of it, of the work of God. And that work that was taking the gospel to the Gentiles largely finds its genesis here, at least in the way the Lord worked, through the conversion of Saul. A man who was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a leader of the Jews. He was one of great power and importance. and God radically transformed his life. Now this morning, I'm going to focus here in just a few moments on just one verse. It's an exposition of one verse with many verses of application. But I believe it'd be an encouragement to us as a church, Hope Baptist Church, and all the churches that are represented here, coming even from a conference like this, to go away with a zeal and a confidence of continuing to be faithful in Christ's church, and to continue to have a confidence in the Word of the living God, which changes lives. And I pray that that would be the case this morning. I want to take just a few moments and walk through the first several verses of this passage and just giving a brief overview. Now, please understand, when I preached through this in my church, it was about 5 weeks. So this morning, I don't think we have 5 weeks, but I will give you a little bit of a run up to where we're at in verse number 31. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we see Saul still as the chief persecutor of the church. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters, that means authority, to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any in this way, the word this way was the term for Christians, whether they were of men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Paul, it's important to understand, Saul at this time in his life, it's important to understand about Saul and his work is that he wasn't just a renegade. He wasn't just a one-man band going out there and just hating Christians. He was one that was under the authority of the Sanhedrin Council. He was one who came with letters of authority to remove people and put them in jail from the high priest. And he did that fervently. And he was on the road to Damascus. He was on the journey when God met him. He met him in a powerful way. He met him in a magnificent way. His conversion is glorious. And yet I want to say this to you. Your conversion is no less glorious. The circumstances may be different. You may not have been on a road to Damascus and the blinding light came. And yet no less did God open your blind eyes and help you to see. Says, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why are you persecuting me, Lord? Why are you, he was saying to Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you attacking my people? This is a powerful thought. When God speaks to Saul, he says, why are you persecuting me? Jesus wasn't there himself being persecuted. He speaks of his church as his body, as me. He says, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting the church? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, against the goads. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He immediately says, under the influence of the power of the Spirit, he says, Lord, what would you have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, neither did he eat or drink. Here's the conversion of Saul. He's met with a blinding light that literally takes away his sight for 3 days. And when God strikes him with blindness and he speaks to him, He immediately says, Lord, God is going to work in his life. He says, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. I'm working on you. I'm drawing you to myself. And he goes in obedience. There's no point in time in this passage of Scripture that you see at this very moment. It was right here where Saul was actually converted. Except for we see him fall to his face and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? A desire to walk in obedience, and immediately obeys and goes where God tells him to go. And there was a certain disciple in Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, behold, I am here, Lord. Ananias was a man who walked with God. Obviously, he understood when the Lord was speaking to him. He was not confused. Right? He wasn't like Eli. He didn't have to wonder. If it was the Lord or not. Ananias, you can imagine when he hears what God wants him to do, is very fearful. It says, and the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight. It's a street that is still there today. And inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. And hath seen a vision in a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. So the vision, God says, go to this place, go to this street called Straight, go into this house, find a man there named Saul of Tarsus. And he says, Saul of Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus, I know that name. And he says specifically, that when you get there, you're going to find Saul of Tarsus, who has been told on the other end of the line, a man named Ananias is going to come to you. Isn't this a wonderful thing when you think about the sovereignty of God and his providential working? He's not just working in your life. He's working in every other life. He is working at the intersections of all of his workings. He doesn't miss anything. And then Ananias answered exactly how we would. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to the saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. He was fearful. This is Saul. This is Saul of Tarsus, who had the cloak of Stephen at his feet when he was stoned to death. This is Saul of Tarsus, who has caused havoc in the church in Jerusalem and all around Judea and Samaria and the regions round about. I wonder if Ananias had a little thought. Lord, I'm thinking the connection's a little fuzzy. Did you say Jim or Saul? Sorry. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way. Do what I have called you to do. In other words, he said, just obey my voice. There's a good lesson in that in a lot of circumstances in our life. We sometimes want to have all the answers. We want to understand all of the circumstances that are going to come to pass. And that's not how God works. In fact, rarely is that how God works. He says, go. And we're supposed to go. And God will direct our paths. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. after the conversion of Saul and Ananias getting this vision, and at the same time, on the other end of the line, Saul getting the same vision, but that Ananias is going to come to him. He goes to him, and Ananias is going to go, and he's going to go now with confidence and with a confidence in Christ and in the word of the Lord, that God has chosen him to be a vessel of service unto him. He says he's chosen him to be a vessel to bear his name. And he gives distinct groups to Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, all of which we find in the book of Acts, in the ministry of Saul. If I had 5 weeks, I would outline that to you, how he did minister to kings and he ministered to Gentiles and he ministered to the Jews. And he's also told that Saul would suffer great many things for the name of Christ. The one who caused suffering would become a sufferer. The one who was the hunter of Christians would be hunted down by the Holy Spirit of God and transformed in a powerful way. And Ananias went his way, verse 17. This is a beautiful picture. There's something we need to realize, this, that we can in the life of the church, we can kind of create a culture, a Christian culture, a beautiful culture, something wonderful and something good. And we can get to the place where we have everything just right. We have everybody's, homeschooling their children. Everybody's seeking to bring their children up in the nurture of the Lord. People are practicing family discipleship. You say, that's not our church. Well, I'm just saying in this hypothesis, right? Everybody's just run things on the outside. They just look beautiful. And then somebody dares to come to our church, and they're not like the rest of us. And maybe they don't even know Jesus yet. Or maybe somebody who we knew that definitely didn't know Jesus comes and says, God's done a radical change in my life. And everybody wants to be suspicious. Oh, you don't really fit here. Maybe you'd be better somewhere else, Saul. I think there's a church down the street that would love to welcome you into their membership. We still don't know if we want to deal with all the things that might come with you. And yet, in the boldness of the Spirit and in obedience to the word of God, Ananias went his way, verse 17, and entered into the house, putting his hands on him, and said these beautiful, beautiful words, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received his sight, and forthwith and arose and was baptized. Do you realize the glorious picture here is obviously, Saul was literally struck with blindness. But there's such a beautiful spiritual picture here of the fact that all of us who are dead in trespasses and sins are blind and deaf. We are dumb. We're unable to respond in any way, shape, or form without the work of the Word of God and His Spirit in our life to bring us to new life, to cause the scales to come off of our eyes so that we can see like we've never seen before. That we can see Jesus and follow him. And immediately he believed and he was baptized. And when he had received meat, his fasting was over, he was strengthened. Then Saul certain days with the disciples. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Say, how could Saul do that? He didn't have seminary education yet. And I'm not minimizing that or making fun of seminary education in any way, shape, or form. Saul, he was the arch enemy of the church. He was a Jew of Jews. He was schooled in the school of Gamaliel. He was from a Jewish background. He was the lettered man. He was the man with the PhD, and he knew who he was fighting against, and he knew when he was transformed by that saving grace, he knew exactly what to do. Preach the opposite message as you were. Change the message. Like, Jesus is not the enemy, he's the Savior. And he does that, and just, if you can imagine it, just the same as Ananias was fearful of coming to Saul in the first place. You can think of Saul going into the churches. I don't think that it reveals he had fear in doing that. But you could, or into the city synagogues, rather, not the churches, into the synagogues. You can imagine when they saw Saul coming in, like, oh, there's our chief henchman coming in. And he opens up and he speaks to them about Jesus and how he is the Savior of the world. And everybody's saying, Saul, what happened to you? Straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is it not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? Something's happened to him. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Meaning he was continuing to do just what Peter did and just what Paul does for the rest of his ministry. He stays ministering in the synagogues, and even when he was going to reach the Gentiles, he still cares for the Jews, and he's ministering in the synagogues, and he's reasoning with them, and he's seeking to convince them that Christ is the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. And after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Saul was going to receive a taste of his own medicine. He was going to become the one who is hunted down by the Jews. But God would protect him for quite some time. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. The brothers were a help and a good escape. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid and believed not that he was a disciple. They didn't have internet. They couldn't call up and say, did you hear about Saul? Words spread differently then. When he arrived in Jerusalem, Saul wasn't immediately received. You can imagine why. But Barnabas, the son of consolation, the encourager, took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Thank the Lord for men like Barnabas, brothers willing to embrace someone who may be even on the fringe, or somebody who needs to be reconciled, somebody whom others are fearful of. Barnabas brings him in. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. They got Saul out of Jerusalem. And one thing that's important to realize is when you read a passage like this, you can think this was like a 3 days timeline, but it wasn't. It was actually a few years here. Saul is going to be sent away for a good long season. And it does something. It's going to be a season of great growth for Saul and preparing him for the work that God had for him primarily in his missionary journeys. He's going to continue to preach and minister, but he's not going to do it in Jerusalem. He's not going to do it where he had been the leader with the Sanhedrin Council. He's going to be sent away and is going to go back to Tarsus. And God would train him there. He would equip him there. And he would serve there. But can you imagine the church at Jerusalem? The churches in the region round about? And the years of persecution that Saul had brought upon the churches? How that would be a distressful season? Well, God is going to give them a season of rest. He's going to give them a season of reprieve. And he does it in a way that is revealed in verse number 31. And this is where I want to spend the remainder of our time. It says, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. I've titled this message, Five Marks of a Thriving or a Healthy Church. These are not the only marks. These are just marks from this portion of Scripture that are revealed in the text. Some of them, they may seem very simple, and some, if you really meditate upon them, they're really profound in how God has already worked in the early church. So you think our churches need to be purposeful in what we do and how we live. Church is not just a gathering of good friends on a Sunday. A church is to have a mission focus. A church is to be a body that walks in the fear of the Lord and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And a church is to seek to continue to minister the gospel of His grace and so that the church can grow and be multiplied. This is what we are called to do. And this is something that even in our day we need to desire and we need to expect in the life of our own congregations. I'm going to give you these five marks, and these are found right here in the text. They're laying right on the surface. But I believe they're good and they're appropriate for us to meditate upon this morning. First of all, I would say that God is gracious. Even as the Scripture reveals the times and the seasons, even in the end times, talking about a woman in travail, for seasons of labor and rest, even in childbirth, seasons of great difficulty and seasons of reprieve. I think all of us would understand, if we've been through any kind of hardship, that there are times where we wonder, Lord, could we just have a rest? Maybe in our families, we've gone through different struggles and trials. Maybe in our churches, we've gone through seasons of difficulty. I know in our congregation, we've had some of those difficulties and seasons of church discipline and seasons of people at times in the past years where large groups of people have left the church and all those things that bring heartache and difficulty. And sometimes you just ask the Lord, could we have a season of rest? You might say our season of rest is not until we get to glory. And that is true in the ultimate sense. And we are resting in that right now, in that confidence that we have in Christ. And yet I believe that God is good and merciful to us. And he's oftentimes giving a season of rest when there is a need in the life of His people. He does that here. Several years have gone by since the church at Jerusalem was established and since the gospel had begun to spread in Judea and Samaria and to the regions round about. And there was a difficult time plowing the ground. It was difficult in many ways. And they were in need of rest. I wonder how many of them had been put into jail. How many of their wives had been put into a jail cell or taken away. The husbands taken away. And now they're back together. And it says the churches had rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. This is the first mark that I want to give you. They were marked by a great commission focus. Here's one of the nuggets that, at least it was a nugget to me. You may all have already got this, but just as I was studying this, when you're reading through a book, or as I've been doing, preaching through a book, there's things about the early church that just really come to the surface that you didn't recognize before. And I call this the importance of having a great commission focus, because we see that's actually what's being accomplished. If we're not careful, we'll miss nuggets of truth, like here in Acts 9, where we see that the first period of the New Testament church, as I've already mentioned, beginning at Jerusalem and going to the regions round about, and primarily only to a Jewish audience or a half Jewish audience, the Samaritans, and then the Ethiopian eunuch. Okay. But to see what has already taken place is fantastic. Notice it says, then they then had the churches, plural. There's not just the church at Jerusalem. There's not just the church at Antioch. There's the churches, plural, in all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. And we already know there's a church in Jerusalem. Now, what is the great commission that's given by our Lord? The great commission says this, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And amen. We are to go into all the world. This is given in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. We're given the power of God. It's Christ's power. He's given it to us. He says, go into all the world and teach all nations. What are we to teach them? We're to teach the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. Excuse me. The simple truth of the gospel. It is not, it is deep and wide, but it is simple indeed. We're to go into the world and make disciples. When people are converted, they are called to be baptized. They're baptized in the name of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And then there is a mission that needs to be completed in the work of the Great Commission, and that is to teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. This is maybe a little bit of a soapbox for me in the work of the ministry, but I think it's important that we understand that missions, a full-force missions is not just about going out and preaching the gospel and seeing people saved. As glorious and wonderful as that is, it is short-sighted. The Great Commission is full in its scope and its depth. It means we're to go and we're to preach the gospel. We're to see people come to know Christ as their Savior and Lord. But then we're to baptize them. And you baptize people as you establish local churches. And then in those churches, you need to teach them all things whatsoever I've commanded them. They need to know what it is that Christ wants them to do in their life. It needs to be fleshed out. It means in the Great Commission, when it's being fulfilled, whether it's in these United States of America or somewhere else around the world, there should be the gospel being preached, churches being established, and then the people who have been saved and baptized and establishing as those churches are established, they should be taught the things that pertain to life and godliness in every area. That is a global message. I'm not talking about bringing American Christianity to the world. I'm talking about bringing the truth of the Word of God to bear upon the peoples of the world. We don't just need people getting tickets to heaven. We need people to be fully discipled in the ways of Christ. But there's something else about the Great Commission. In the book of Acts, before Jesus ascends, records these words. This is where I want to show you the parallel, the significance here in Acts 9. It says, but ye shall receive power. In Acts 1 verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. Both. Meaning both and. At the same time, in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. I find it very encouraging. One, that we're here today in Asheville, North Carolina, or Black Mountain, North Carolina, some 2,000 years after the time that we're reading about here, and we are here worshiping the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are here as a result of the blessing and the effectiveness of the Great Commission. We can't lose sight of that. Why are people today worshiping Jesus in India and Africa and South America and in Australia and in Papua New Guinea and all over the world? It is because the Great Commission is effective. It works. And I want you to see how effective it was that by the time that we read this, there are already churches, plural, in Judea and Galilee and Samaria. It's interesting that all of those are mentioned. Because the mission of Paul, after his conversion, is going to be to go to the one place that's left in the Great Commission. He's going to be sent out to the uttermost parts of the earth. The Great Commission was already being fulfilled faithfully, even under persecution, even under great difficulty, even under trials and tribulation. The gospel was at work. And you know what was required by God's people? Just to be faithful. As the stewards of God, planting the seeds, being faithful to share the wonderful word of life, and God is the one who brings the increase. It's a comforting thing to know, also found in the book of Acts, when you go back to your city, you maybe get up on a high mountain and you look over your town. I pray that you'll pray for souls to come to know Christ, and I pray that you'll quote the scriptures and say, God has much people in this city. His people he's preparing. He has people that are going to come to faith in Christ. Going to be added to the family of God. And all throughout the region of Galilee and Judea and Samaria, the churches had rest. They had a season of reprieve. They weren't being persecuted anymore. In the same severe way that they had under Saul of Tarsus. This word rest is used many times with Old and New Testament or similar variety from the Hebrew.
that God gives His people rest in seasons after difficulty. Deuteronomy 12:10 says, "But ye, when ye go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you and to inherit, and when He giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety." And the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that He sware unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all the enemies before them. The Lord delivered them from all their enemies into their hand. God is going to do that for us eternally. He's already accomplished it. Why did they have rest? I'll give you just quick reasons. First, because Saul was gone. That might sound harsh since now he was a brother. You know, God orchestrates things, and sometimes the best thing to do is to move somebody somewhere else because they caused division or strife. But that wasn't Paul's case. His division and strife was caused by his preaching and his ministry and because of his prior reputation in Jerusalem. And it was causing great difficulty because they sent others after the churches. So they moved Saul. Secondly, because there was a climate change, not in the weather, but under Herod Agrippa, in which he restricted persecution of the Christians for a season. And third, ultimately, because God chose to give them a season of reprieve. This church had been given rest, but it wasn't the kind of rest that you think of being at ease or sitting on a couch to rest. They were given a reprieve from the persecution, but the work was continuing in all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. A second mark that I want to give you this morning is that they were marked by edification. They were churches that were edified. The word edified comes from the same word we get edifice. It means to be built up. You know, God wants His church to be built up unto Him in all things. The Great Commission, we just read from Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. We find in there, it says at the end, to teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Churches are meant not only to be about the Great Commission. Churches are to be focused on the Great Commission, but churches are also to be about the building up of the body of Christ. The churches are to be about edifying the body of believers. Healthy churches need to be built up in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. It needs to be the regular Lord's Day by Lord's Day growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Maybe your prayer meetings that you might have, or the Bible studies you might have in people's homes, or the times of training for leaders in the church. All of it needs to be focused on the Word of God, building up the believers in the body of Christ. We need to be a people who are edified. I think when people come on the Lord's Day to our church in Bremerton, Washington, at Westside Baptist Church, my hope is that when they come, even if they are convicted, even if they are challenged, and even if something is like the faithful wound of a friend through the preaching of the Word, ultimately I want it to be used to build them up, not to tear them down. I want to have a church that is edified and built up in the most holy faith, because I want the church to be healthy and thriving. The preaching and teaching of the Word of God are integral to the training of the body of Christ, and the revealing the other aspects that are required in healthy body life of the church. Never relegate preaching and teaching to the back seat. Don't become comfortable with saying, "We just love so much about the church." People say things like, "We just love the body life. I come to this church. I love our fellowship meal. That's wonderful. That's good. I just love the time that we have in praise and worship. It's reverent. It's wonderful. It's good." I think that those are all good and wonderful elements of our gathering. And yet, It's the Word of God that should be central, because it teaches us about all of those other things that we do in the church. How do we know to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? We learned it here. How do we know we need the fellowship of the saints? How do we know we need communion one with another? We learned it from the Word of God. Make sure that the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God remains central in the life of the church, because this is what is going to build up. This is what's going to edify. This is what's going to strengthen the body. In fact, God has gifted men for the church for this purpose. Notice what it says in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 and verse number 11. The scripture says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting," in the King James, it literally means the equipping or the building up of, the completing, "for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." So the work of the apostles and prophets, the evangelists and pastors and teachers are given for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, to be engaged in the work of the ministry. That means you are called to be ministers, not just sitters, right? You're to be ministers, and that you might be built up, edified, growing, maturing. You should not be the Christian you were last year. You should not be 20 years into the faith still needing a bottle. You should be desiring meat as the mature saints do. If you're here this morning and you're a new Christian and you're here saying, "Okay, I better start taking milk." You need the milk. But you should pray that you grow healthy and strong so that you can handle the meat as you grow in grace. The reason the pastors and teachers are giving for the building up of the saints, it says, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive." Is that not a description of the culture of Christianity in America today? Toss to and fro, depending on which conference or which event or which kind of style somebody's chasing after, and a new pastor comes and everything changes. All those kinds of things, they're just tossed to and fro because they don't have a strong depth of faith. "But speaking the truth in love, they may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." It means as a body grows and matures, it begins to edify itself. The leaders that are called to shepherd the flock of God are given authority, and that authority is not to be used to lord over them. It's to be used to build them up. 2 Corinthians says, "For though I should boast somewhat of more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed." In Hebrews 13:17 says that we're going to one day give an account. We want to do it with joy, not with grief, for it is unprofitable for you. We want, the shepherds of your church want to build you up and encourage you to grow in the grace of the Lord. The Word of God, the Bible, is a source that's going to build you up. Now, something different that you have that these churches didn't, is that the Christians in these churches didn't all have their own Bibles. Do you realize how central and important it would be to gather on the Lord's Day when no one else had a Bible? They just had maybe the fragments or the letters that were sent to them and the messages that were given by the apostles. We have the entire canon of Scripture that we carry around in a nice compact edition. We even have it on our phones and our iPads. But that does nothing if we don't use it. The church is to be built up as a body by opening up the Word. Acts 20, I love, says, "And now, brethren, I command you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified." Jude says this, "But ye beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." We need the Word of God, not just from the preaching and teaching, but we need the Word of God to be alive and well in the life of the people of His church. You are the church. It's not a building. You are the church. And the church needs to be alive with a love for the Word of God. The Word of His grace, it edifies. You know what else edifies? Is when the church is in unity. The psalmist declares, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." How good and how pleasant, how edifying, how encouraging. How beautiful. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Romans, we're told, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and the things wherewith one may edify another." When you go to the house of the Lord, when you're amongst the people of God, when you're calling them on the phone, when you're ministering to one another, seek to edify one another. I know Hebrews 10:24 tells us we're also to provoke one another to what? Love and good works. That's actually edifying them. It's building them up by encouraging them, by challenging them to do something that would get their focus off of themselves and on to people with needs. We need to be a church that is a church that is like this church, these churches in the region of Judea and Galilee and Samaria. A church focused on the Great Commission. A church that is about the edification of the saints. There's many more ways in which we can build one another up. Laboring together builds us up, edifies us. Comforting one another in times of need, edifying each other. I guess it tells us in 1 Thessalonians. Resisting murmuring and gossip and seeking to follow after the truth edifies the body. You give in to gossip and murmuring and disputings, it brings destruction, not edification. 1 Timothy 1:4 says, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do." But the third thing that the church is marked by in this passage is the fear of the Lord. We've just had an entire conference on this subject. When Scott asked me to preach this past week, and I was seeking the Lord about what to preach, I really feel like it was the Lord that led me to this, and it was very quickly to this passage of Scripture. I am preaching through the book of Acts, and I'm in chapter 19. And when I preached this passage, it was 2 years ago. But this verse gripped me then, and it still grips me now. I want to pastor a church that desires to walk in the fear of the Lord. It says it right there. And walking in the fear of the Lord. That was a descriptor. That was a mark. That was something that identified the people of God in all of the churches around Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Let me ask you this question. Is that a mark that would be said of your congregation? I hope and pray that it would be. I desire it in our own church, and I know that we are found wanting. There's areas of need, things that need to be set in order because they have been found wanting. I desire that our church would walk in the fear of the Lord. We've learned so many things this week. And just to mention, but a few from the scriptures. The fear of the Lord, we've learned from the book of Proverbs, is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 1:7, it's the beginning of understanding. It's the antithesis of the fool who said in his heart, there is no God. The wise man seeks after God. Wisdom is produced in a life through the fear of the Lord. In Proverbs 9:10, it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. I pray that our churches would grow in the fear of the Lord. They would grow in the knowledge and understanding of God's word and in the wisdom of application of that word. The fear of the Lord is also something that encourages or produces in us righteous living, living holy lives. I say frequently back home in conversations with Christians and with men that I'm training for ministry and just trying to challenge people that it's sad to me that in the Christian world today, how few people, when they're describing others, would use the term godly. Have you met brother so-and-so? They're such a godly example. And I don't know if it's just fallen out of vogue as far as a language, or if it's because really too many Christians' lives look quite a lot like the rest of the world. They just go to church on Sunday, maybe on Wednesday night. I want our church to be filled with people that when people come to know them, they would say, these people are really godly people. They're God-fearing people. They love the Lord more than anything. They live and eat and breathe and sleep the things of the Lord. They have a heart for God and they want to spread it to everyone. Righteous living is something that the fear of the Lord should produce in us. It says the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate. Proverbs 8:13. It's interesting, though, that the fear of the Lord does not just help, not just found in the knowledge and the wisdom and righteous living. The fear of the Lord also has an active component. It gives us strong confidence. When we fear God, why should we fear what man can do? All they can do is kill the body. All they can do is kill this carcass. Fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell, the scripture says. Proverbs 14:26 and 27 says, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. We need a church that is walking in the fear of the Lord, walking in the knowledge and the wisdom of God, walking with righteous living so that they can also walk with strong confidence facing the enemy. Recognizing that that enemy is not a person, that enemy is Satan. We can go into the world and we can reach a world that's broken in sin and we can be unafraid what man can do to us. The fear of the Lord is strong confidence and his children shall have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. And the passage that I had the privilege of preaching this weekend was 1 John chapter 4, verse 17 and 18, and from verse number 7. But 17 and 18 says, herein is our love made perfect or complete, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We should be filled with a holy courage, with a holy boldness to serve our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I believe that we are coming into a time and a season where we are going to need that more and more and more. The tides have turned in a very, very strong way in a very short amount of time. I think change has been long at work in the wrong direction, but there has been a shift. And I think even after talking with many pastors that have been here this week, I think there are many pastors that are feeling that shift, even in their congregations that have been solid and steadfast. There's almost like the things that are happening in our culture have kind of taken the breath out of us. We need to remember that our help doesn't come from this culture. Our help doesn't come from the U.S. government. Our help comes from the Lord. He's the one that's going to give us the strength. He's the one that's going to give us the confidence to live for Him in the midst of wicked and perverse generation. And I pray that we would walk in the fear of the Lord, having a holy boldness. And the fourth mark is they walked in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Scott chose a very perfect verse as one that I had as a reference. We need to walk in comfort. I don't think the people of God that we read about in the New Testament, I don't think they were prospering and the gospel was spreading to Judea and Galilee and Samaria because they were all hunkered down, biting their nails, hiding in a room. I think they had strong confidence because of the fear of the Lord, and I think they had the comfort and the peace of the Holy Spirit. You know, we love to read about martyrs. We love to read about missionary biographies. We love to read the stories of men and women of old. And we admire how they could stand in such graciousness in such difficult circumstances. Do you realize God wants you to do the same thing? Where is that comfort going to come from? It doesn't come from anywhere but the Holy Spirit. It says, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. Walking in comfort doesn't mean comfortability. This is not comfortable how Americans would use it. Walking in comfort really means walking in peace. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, to keep our hearts and minds stayed on Jesus Christ. The kind of comfort of the Holy Spirit that we could face difficulties. We could be as the psalmist walking through the valley of the shadow of death and say, I will fear no evil for you are with me. That kind of comfort, that kind of love, that kind of closeness of the Spirit of God with us as we sojourn through this life. That is what God wants to give us. And by the way, He's given it to you if you are a Christian, if you are born again by the Spirit of God. He gave it to you the moment you came to faith in Christ. You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 1 and verse number 13 speaks. Ephesians 1 at the very end of this longest verse in the Greek New Testament. It says in verse number 13, it says, in whom we also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, that signet ring of the King marking you. Bought the precious blood of Christ, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. You who have trusted in Christ, be confident, be sure, be certain that not because what you have done, but because what He has done, you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Let it be a comfort to you. Jesus, in John 14, said, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The way to the Father is through Jesus Christ. But when Jesus left in John 14, He promises that He is going to send another comforter that would come because Christ was a comforter. And now He's given to us another comforter. He's given to us the Holy Spirit to walk and to indwell, to walk with us, to indwell us as His people. But they walked in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, I believe, not only because of the fact that they had the indwelling of the Spirit, but I believe also because they had the Holy Spirit's gifting in men and women to care for one another according to their spiritual gifts. That is the comfort. Now think about this. When your pastor or your one of your elders stands up to preach the Word of God, if they're ministering the Word of God faithfully and they're gifted by the Spirit to do so, it's going to be a comfort to you. And that's the Holy Spirit working in the Word, being preached from Him to you, being received by you. All of us saying, praise be to God for His great blessings that He's given to us. We're edified, we're built up, and we're comforted by the Holy Spirit. That is a man using his spiritual gifts to minister to the flock of God. Well, guess what? All of us are given spiritual gifts to minister to the body. Those gifts bring comfort. Whether the gifts be the prophesying of the Word of God to bring edification and exhortation and comfort, or whether the gifts are being used to minister, like in Romans, I'll just read, for the sake of time this morning, I'll just read a short passage there in Romans chapter 12. They're recorded in several places, these spiritual gifts. It says, for I say, for through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as ye have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. Many members in one body in the church. Just like a physical body has many members. We're not all eyes, we're not all ears, we're not all hands. If we were, we would be a mutation. Amen. If everybody was standing up preaching at the same time, it would be confusion. A healthy body has many different parts, and the parts are all an important and necessary to the body. And they're all used to bring comfort. So we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, or he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, let him with diligence, and he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. These are spiritual gifts that are to be used in the church as members of the body comfort one another and build one another up in the most holy faith. We need to be a church marked by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit and His comfort. And the last mark is that they were multiplied. They were multiplied. Healthy things grow. Be they people. Yesterday in conversation, I was talking with families and we were talking about how kids grow, and it's like things we just want to just like stop time and love this stage. And I said, you know, if you have a little child that stops growing at the age of 7, after a while, you're very concerned. Because even though you might say, I just want to have them stop growing. I just love this stage. It would be very, very, very strange and sad if someone stayed 7. That would be unhealthy. You know, as a church, we're supposed to grow as well. People grow. You plant a field, you hope it grows. You raise livestock, you hope those animals grow. You start a business, you want it to grow. It's healthy and run well. You know, I believe that churches are supposed to be the same way. They're supposed to be growing, flourishing. Expansion of the gospel is largely a result of the brethren being in unity, built up, walking in obedience to God, seeking the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and then the true growth comes. This is not growth for this by the sake of compromise. This is not putting like just entertainment. This is not kind of doing the things that the culture is doing today to attract people to churches, so-called. This is a church that's built up in the most holy faith. This is a church that is growing and being edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost. And it's still growing. This isn't an us four and no more club kind of a church. This is a church that's on a mission. And it's a church that's serious. And it's a church that's growing, multiplying, so much so that there are churches in Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. That's what we should desire. Now, our concern is not just about churches growing numerically, though we desire that as we want to reach souls for Christ with the gospel. Please don't count me as pragmatic. That's just what we're called to do. Don't we want more people to come to know Jesus? Aren't we sent here to preach the gospel? Doesn't God have much, 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 much people in this city? What we desire, we want them to grow in depth and maturity as saints as well. The Bible doesn't say the laborers are plenteous, but the harvest is few. It's the opposite. It says the harvest is plenteous. The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Church, we need to be on fire with a love and a zeal to proclaim the gospel of His grace. And we seek to be faithful in the work of the ministry and seek to, in the church as we gather, to grow in the depth and maturity as a body and ministering one to another. But then we go outside of the doors and we scatter after we've gathered and we go into the highways and the byways and we compel people to come to Jesus Christ. I love what John MacArthur says, and I might not say it exactly right, but he always says, when it came to pastoring the church, Grace Community Church, where he pastors in California, he determined that he was going to worry about the depth of his ministry, and he would let God deal with the breadth of his ministry. In other words, he was going to do what he could do to be to dig down deep, to teach the Word of God faithfully, to mentor, to disciple mature Christians. And whatever scope God gave with church planting and sending people to the uttermost parts of the earth and even the church there local, it was in God's hands. I think that's a really good plan. Many times throughout the book of Acts, we see the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the midst of difficulty, increasing greatly. I think about in Acts chapter number 6 when they chose out the first, I believe, deacons, their servants in Acts chapter number 6. And after they've chosen the deacons and they're set apart to do the work, to minister to the widows and their needs. It says, and when they had set them before the apostles, when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And because they were taking care of this work of caring for the widows, it says, and the word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. When the church body, all of them, when all the body is working together, using their gifts and ministering one to another, and the word is able to be launched forth, many people are going to be added to the church. In chapter 9 of our text, and later on in verse number 35, in a certain region, it says, and all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. That sounds like a revival happening. That sounds like a great many people coming to faith in Christ. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were saved and baptized and added to the church. And then the church continued daily with one accord. It says, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Gloriously, God is going to build His church, adding to the body of Christ. And I believe it's something that we should desire. You say, well, what happens if our church gets too big? Then you can not divide, you can multiply and have other churches established, just like Hope Baptist Church has already done. Just like all of our churches should seek to do. And that is what God, I believe, desires His church. I pray this morning that this message be an encouragement to you. First, to see if you're here and you're like Saul before he came to know Jesus, that maybe today God would send a blinding light. Speaking metaphorically, maybe today God would open your eyes to see your need of Him. And you would repent of your sin. And you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for you, who paid your penalty. And if you would believe in Him, He would receive you. Today may be the day of salvation for some. This may be the day of your conversion, where you pass from darkness to light, from death to life. And to the church, and to all the churches represented here, I pray, no matter what difficulty you're going through as a congregation, no matter what hardships or persecutions, that you would remember to be faithful to what God has called you to do, because even in the midst of those hardships, Christ is building His church. And I pray that you would be found to be a church that's focused on the Great Commission, seeing the gospel continue to spread to Judea and Galilee and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. That you would be a church that would be edified and be edifying, both from the pulpit as well as from the congregation one to another, building one another up in the most holy faith. That you would be edified and encouraged in your walk. That you would walk in the fear of the Lord, living lives of godliness, holy living that produces a holy boldness, that you might be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand there for. That you would do it in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, to know the Lord never leaves you nor forsakes you. He will not leave you comfortless. And that you would see your church flourish and be multiplied. That is my prayer. Father, I pray that you'd bless the preaching of your word this morning. I thank you for the intent and the listening of your people, even with a lengthy message. I pray that we would all be edified and encouraged on this day. Lord, I pray if there are those here that do not know you, I pray that today you would work in them a heart of repentance. They would recognize that salvation is by grace through faith, and that not of themselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Please work a work of grace in men's hearts today. And I pray for the churches here, that they would be blessed abundantly by your Spirit as they seek to be faithful in a day of apostasy. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.